I suppose one of the least known of the books of the Bible is the book that we're turning to this morning, the book of Nahum. Nahum is one of the minor prophets, not minor because of the importance or otherwise of what's in it, but simply because of its length. The minor prophets are, generally speaking, small books, but they're books that contain a tremendous amount of truth. Nahum is a book that teaches us a great deal about the God that we worship and serve. Now, Nahum's name means comfort or consolation, which seems a little bizarre when you consider the content of his message, for his message is almost entirely of judgment and God's wrath. Now, we know nothing about Nahum of Elkosh. We don't even know where it was. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about what he did. All we know is that he received God's message. It may well be that Nahum came from Capernaum in Galilee. His name, or Capernaum, has to do with the city of Nahum. So it could be that the name of the town was changed because Nahum was one of its most important sons, if you like, but we don't know. Nothing is known about him except that he received a message from God and he faithfully delivered it. His message was one of judgment on Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Now, his message is described as a burden, and in many ways it was a heavy burden. At the time, Assyria was at the height of its power. Now, we can date the book of Nahum reasonably accurately from the evidence that's within the book itself. The entire book prophesies the defeat, the overthrow of Nineveh. And Nahum himself, in chapter 3 and verse 8, describes the conquest of Thebes, called in some versions No Ammon, but it's the city of Thebes. And that city was overthrown by the Assyrian general Ashurbanipal II in 663 BC. Now, that's described in Nahum as being a past event, so it's already taken place. So the book couldn't have been written before that time. And because the book is a prediction of the fall of the city of Nineveh, which took place in 612 BC, the book must have been written somewhere between 663 and 612 BC, probably around about 640. Nahum pronounces woe against the bloody city of Nineveh, chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. The city and the Assyrian Empire had a well-earned reputation for being bloody. There are some stone reliefs that come from the time of Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, and as one writer puts it, it shows the gory and blood-curdling history as we know it. There are reliefs with people being impaled, decapitated, flayed, and tongues pulled out. The reliefs show the Assyrians making people grind the bones of their dead ancestors. So it was a pretty horrible kind of country, pretty horrible sort of regime. Now, one thing we need to remember is that 100 years before this, God had sent a prophet to Nineveh. He sent the prophet Jonah. And as we know, Jonah was very reluctant to go to Nineveh because of what they were like. He knew they were a bloodthirsty people. He knew how they tortured their captives. And he was very reluctant to go. But he went and he proclaimed God's judgment on Nineveh. And to Jonah's amazed gaze, they turned from their wickedness. They repented and they trusted God. But sadly, they soon returned to their own ways. Revival, sadly, does not last forever. We can see that in our own history from 1859. The revival took place. There was a tremendous transformation in the whole of our society. But it didn't last that long. It didn't last that long. It didn't last even 100 years. And now God sends Nahum to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. Now this was to be a complete judgment. There was to be no turning back from this judgment. Nahum gives a message to the people of Nineveh of utter destruction. And that happened in 612. And the destruction was so total, so complete, the city was so flattened, as it were, that it disappeared from history, so much so that for 1,000 years and more, people denied the existence of a place called Nineveh. And it was not recovered until the 1840s, when archaeologists discovered the ruins of Nineveh, close to the town of Mosul in Iraq. Although the message of Nahum was of judgment, that is not all there is in this book. Indeed, he begins his message by declaring 6 wonderful attributes of God. Now, the book may not tell us much about Nahum, but Nahum tells us an awful lot about God. He shows us what God is like in a wonderful way. Now, I'm not going to go through the 6 attributes of God, otherwise it would be here all day. I'll mention 5 of the attributes and then focus in on one of them. God is jealous. He's a jealous God, says Nahum. Now, jealousy in God is not like jealousy in us. We are jealous because somebody has something that we want. God is jealous for those things that he loves. He is jealous for his honor, for his son, and for his people. Just imagine, if you were taking your son or daughter to the zoo, and you're showing them all the animals, and suddenly this great ferocious lion breaks out. And there you are, with your child facing this lion. What do you do? Apart from run, but maybe you can't run. You take your child and you push it in front of you and you say, there you are, nice lion, there's a child for you. Do you? No, you don't. You put your child behind you. You keep your child out of harm's way. Why? Because you are jealous for your child. Because that child is precious to you, and you would do anything to preserve it. And so God will do anything to preserve his honor, his son, and his people. So God is jealous. But God is slow to anger. Now the Ninevites knew that, because 100 years before God had pronounced judgment on them, And then he had stayed his hand. He'd given them time to repent. And so God is slow to anger. He is a wrathful God. He can be an angry God, but he often gives time to repent. Third thing is God is omnipotent. Nahum speaks about his great power. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and so on. This God, this one who is pronouncing judgment on Nineveh, is the God who holds the very oceans of the world in his hand, the one who causes the wind to blow, the one who causes the rain to fall, an almighty, sovereign God. He's jealous, he's slow to anger, he's omnipotent, but he is just. Nahum says, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is just. And that should cause us to think that God is just. He won't simply overlook your sin. He won't simply pass it by. God is just, and he will in no way acquit the guilty. And then God is sovereign. He does what pleases him in the heavens and in the earth. And that's what Nahum tells us in those opening six verses. But then we come to the sixth of the attributes of God. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. God is good. God is good. And there are three things that demonstrate in this verse the fact that God is good. First of all, we see the nature of God. God is good. And that's a phrase I'm going to keep repeating, just so you remember it. God is good. Goodness is essential to God. If God were not good, he would not be God. If he were not good, he would not be God. The 18th century theologian John Gill observed this: there is nothing but goodness in God, and nothing but goodness comes from him. There is nothing but goodness in God, and there is nothing but goodness that comes from him. It is an essential part of his being. If God were not good, he would not be God. And we need to remember that all the time, that God is good and cannot be anything other than good. He is good by nature. It doesn't cost God anything to be good. You see, for us sometimes, it's hard for us to be good, isn't it? It's hard for us to be good. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're disappointed. Sometimes, can we even say it, that we hate people? Sometimes we're not good. Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we only think about ourselves. But God is always good. He is good by nature. But then, as well as that, God is the only good. William Tyndale writes this: God's goodness is the root of all goodness. Our goodness, if we have any, springs out of his goodness. You see, what Tyndale was saying is there is nothing good other than that which comes from God. The only good that exists in the world is the goodness of God. There is no goodness apart from God. So God is essentially good. God is the only good. But then God is eternally good. He has always been good. He is good. And he will always be good. He is always good in all that he does. And God is unchangeably good. His goodness never changes, never varies. God the Father is good. God the Holy Spirit is good. God the Son is good. His goodness never varies or changes. God will not be good to you one day and not good tomorrow. God will not look upon you with goodness and love today and not tomorrow. He is always unchangeably good. God is not like us. You know, sometimes we meet somebody and we think, I don't know that person. They must be upset or depressed or whatever, but they're not like they normally are. You can never say that of God. God is always good. Even when he punishes you, he's good because he does it for your good. He does it to help you walk in the straight and narrow. He does it for your good, for your benefit. God is good in all his acts of grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. We haven't time to read it now. But it talks about how God foreknew his people, how God loved his people in eternity, how God made the plan of salvation, how God sent his Son, how God sent the Spirit. All for you, all to redeem you from Satan's clutches, all to redeem you from your sin. God is good in all his acts of grace. God is good in all his works of providence. We read from Romans 8 and verse 28, that verse that we all know so well. Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Why? Because God is good, and because God is always good to you. He will always do you good. We may be living in difficult times, individually, as a family. We may be living in difficult times in our society. Society may be collapsing around us. Iniquity may seem to be on the rise, and it is. We may be struggling economically or physically or medically. But in spite of how things look, feel, or appear, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. When you see all the chaos going on in Westminster, the Lord is good. When you see the empty building up at Stormont, God is good. When you struggle with sickness, God is good. When you struggle with sorrow and bereavement, God is good. Because God can never be anything other than good. He is good. That is the assurance we have in all situations, circumstances, and conditions of life. But the second thing we see here is the nurture of God. We've seen the nature of God. He is good. The nurture of God. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, trouble comes to God's people from time to time. I know there are some people who try to say to folks that once you become a Christian, then everything's fine. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yes, once you become a believer, you know God, you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you know you have a home eternally in the heavens. Yes, all those things. You know God is with you, supporting you, strengthening you, encouraging you. Yes, all those things. But troubles come. Troubles of one kind or another come to all God's people. But no matter what the trial is, the believer has a stronghold. A stronghold literally means a place of safety from the storms of life. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, we read this: "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." What a wonderful verse. How many of you, in times of trouble, have felt that you have been borne up in the everlasting arms of God? When everything seems to be going to pieces around you, you've had that supernatural strength, a strength that doesn't come from within, a strength that doesn't come from any of your closest family or friends, but a strength that comes from God, that enables you to stand up under the fiercest of trials. Psalm 27 and verse 5 says, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock." These are psalms we know. These are psalms we sing. But do they really impact upon your life? When reverses come of one kind or another, when trouble comes of one kind or another, when you're upset, disappointment, when you are sad and grieving, do these verses come to your mind? These are verses you need to learn now before the trouble comes. There's no point in trying to get them when trouble is on hand. But when they're in your mind, when trouble comes, that's when they come to be a help and an assurance to you. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Have you experienced that? Have you known that? Our God is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the one who supports us and strengthens us, and sometimes enables us to get through things that we never thought we would be able to get through. When he brought us through the waters, through the fire, when he has brought us through times of difficulty, we didn't think we'd be able to stand up against it. But we did. Why? Because God is a stronghold in a day of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And you know, it's no accident that Nahum reminds us that God is jealous. Jealous over his people, who are his prized possessions. And he will allow nothing to adversely harm them. I want to read you a small quote from one commentator on this passage. "When the storms of life rise against you and the winds of adversity are buffeting your life, you will discover that there is a place of refuge for the child of God. You will discover that there is peace in the midst of the storm. You will discover that God is directing your paths for glory." As it says in Psalm 37 and verses 23 and 4, "If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And that's because if you are a child of God, you are precious to him. You are precious to him. Our children sometimes fall and graze their knees. They sometimes get into sort of difficulties. But it's then when the mother and the father goes to the child, picks him up, puts ointment on his knees, comforts and consoles him when things get on top. And that's what God does for us. God nurtures his people. So we have the nature of God, we have the nurture of God, and then thirdly, we have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. The Lord knows those who trust in him. The Lord knows those who trust in him. He knows those who take refuge in him, it says in our version. After all, in Romans 8 and 29, he predestined us for glory. He eternally loves them. In Jeremiah 31 and 3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He loves us without cause, without condition, without beginning, without change, and without end. He eternally loves his people. He knows them. He knows them before they were born. He knows them before the world was made. They belong to him. He predestined them to glory. He loves us without cause. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. Why did God choose people like us? Because it pleased him. He loves us without cause, without any condition. He doesn't love us if we do certain things. He doesn't love us if we never fall into sin. He doesn't love us because we're particularly lovable. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he set his love upon us in eternity, without change and without end. And the Lord is intimately acquainted with them. He knows everything about us. Every hair of our head is numbered. He knows all about us. I think I could also say that he loves some of the things about us we wish he didn't know. He knows some of the things about us that we wish he didn't know, that we would like to keep hidden. Our secret sins, which we have. Our besetting sins. The things that trip us up so often. He knows all about them too. He knows us. And he loves us. The Lord holds loving communion with them that trust in him. John chapter 15 and verse 15 says, No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in the glory of his Father. He calls you, if you are a believer, his friend. His friend. He's not just your master, your king. You are not just his servant. You're his friend. And Isaiah 43 and verses 1 to 5 teaches us that the Lord tenderly cares for those that trust in him. Think of the knowledge of God like this. He knows Daniel. in the lion's den. When there was no one else there, where he was faced by savage beasts, the Lord knew Daniel in the lion's den. The Lord knew Job on the dunghill when he sat and scratched himself, when all his friends turned away from him, when they gave him advice that was no help whatsoever, when Job was sitting feeling almost abandoned by God. God knew him. God knew him there and loved him as he sat on the dunghill. He knew Peter in prison, aching and in pain with the chains. He knew Peter in prison. And you see, if he knew Daniel, and he knew Job, and he knew Peter, he knows us. He knows us, and he loves us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." Whatever this week may hold for you, whatever ups and downs may happen to you this week, remember this: God is love. Remember that God is good. Remember that God knows you. He loves you. And that God is a refuge and a strength for his people. If you forget everything else, remember this: God is love. And God is good. God is good. God is good. Let's bow together in prayer.